Our Bible reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 1 to 15. It was reported to Joab, the king is weeping, he's mourning over Absalom. That day's victory was turned into mourning for all the troops, because on that day the troops heard the king is grieving over his son, so they returned to the city quietly that day, like troops come in when they are humiliated after fleeing in battle. But the king covered his face and cried loudly, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have shamed all your soldiers, those who saved your life, as well as your sons, your wives, and your concubines. By loving your enemies and hating those who love you, today you have made it clear that the commanders and soldiers mean nothing to you. In fact, today I know that if Absalom were alive and the war of us were dead, you would be fine with you. Now get up, go out, and encourage your soldiers, for I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will remain with you tonight. This will be worse for you than all the trouble that has come to you from your youth until now." So the king got up and sat in the city gate, and all the people were told, "Look, the king is sitting in the city gate." Then they all came into the king's presence. Meanwhile, each Israelite had fled to his tent. People throughout all the tribes of Israel were arguing among themselves, saying, "The king rescued us from the grasp of our enemies and have saved us from the grasp of the Philistines. But now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, the man we anointed over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about restoring the king?" King David sent words to the priests Zadok and Abiathar, "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to restore the king to his palace? The talk of all Israel has reached the king at his house. You are my brothers, my flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to restore the king? And tell Amasa, undo my flesh and blood. May God punish me and do so severely if you don't become commander of my army from now on instead of Joab." So he won over all men of Judah, and they unanimously sent word to the king, "Come back, you and all your servants." Then the king returned. When he arrived at the Jordan, Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and escort him across the Jordan. Verse 39 to 43. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed. The king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and Barzillai returned to his home. The king went down to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him. All the troops of Judah and half of Israel escorted the king. Suddenly, all the men of Israel came to the king. They asked him, "Why did our brothers, the men of Judah, take you away secretly and transport the king and his household across the Jordan, along with all of David's men?" All the men of Judah responded to the men of Israel, "Because the king is our relative. Why does this make you angry? Have we ever eaten anything of the king's or been honored at all?" The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, so we have a greater claim to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Wasn't we the first to speak of restoring our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were harsher than those of the men of Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1 to 2. Now a wicked man, a Benjaminite named Sheba, son of Bichri, happened to be there. He blew the ram's horn and shouted, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in Jesse's son. Each man to his tent, Israel." So all the men of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, from the Jordan all the way to Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. This is the word of God.
Father in heaven, Lord, you deserve all the glory in Christ through your Spirit in what you have done in this world. We thank you that we can be servants of you. And I thank you that I have the opportunity to be able to speak about your word. Lord, we just ask that you would open hearts up, that they would be receptive to your word, and that you would change all of us through it. God, may your spirit give me unction and clarity in my speech. We thank you for everything that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to begin tonight by posing a question. And that question is that, have you ever had less than satisfying resolution to a conflict in your life? You know, one of those either where you're betrayed or failed by one of your friends, or a friend has failed or betrayed you. It can be disheartening, and it can be difficult to know the best way forward or how to move forward through this. You wish you could pretend that what happened didn't happen, or what you said you didn't say, but there's no way of taking it back, and you've got to figure out now how to move forward. And tonight our passage is about reconciliation. And our passage is seeking to bring some closure to the most chaotic parts of King David's reign. But it does this with a lot of pain, a lot of tears, and a lot of death that's all at the backdrop of all of this. And the question that it all forces us to ask is this: how's this all going to be brought to a close? Is reconciliation possible? How will it get there, and what does it look like? Now, before we jump into our text, let me catch you up a little bit. Let me try and summarize some of the relevant bits of the second book of Samuel that helps make sense of our passage, and let me help you catch you up towards our immediate context that is discussing this theme of reconciliation. And the momentous event that's really the centerpiece of the entire second book of Samuel is in chapter 7. And before this event, David's inaugurated as king, and he makes Jerusalem the center of the political and religious life. In other words, Jerusalem become both the home to him and the home to God. And after this, God then makes a covenant with David in chapter 7, and he promises him a kingdom that's going to have no end. And things are going great in the life of David, but pride then gets the better of him. And he not only commits adultery, but he has her husband killed. The woman that he commits adultery with, he has her husband killed, and he does this in order to marry her. And this is the moment that sends his kingship into a downward spiral, because God is going to judge, or God does judge David for this. And in judging him for this, he says in chapter 12, verse 10, "The sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hethite to be your own wife." In other words, the rest of David's life is going to be a life filled with context. And it's this promise by God that is going to linger throughout the rest of the book, where we see conflict after conflict happen, including what is going to be happening in our text tonight. And so if we can briefly recap this conflict that captures David's life, is that first Amnon, his son, rapes his sister, and David does absolutely nothing about it. And this infuriates his other son, Absalom, because David's failed to rule righteously and has failed to execute justice. So not only does Absalom then kill his brother, but he then begins a political coup to overthrow his father, and is successful with this coup because he's won all the hearts of the people. He's turned their hearts towards himself, and it causes David to flee Jerusalem into exile. And while there, his military commander, whose name is Joab, he leads the army to go after Absalom, and they eventually kill him. And so leading into our passage, and to bring this full context, the coup has now ended, and David's anxiously waiting at the city gate to learn about the outcome of what's been happening. And so messengers are set ahead of the military that's returning home, and his men report the victory to David, but they also report the death of his son, Absalom. And it absolutely breaks him, makes him cry out, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom." And he leaves the city gate to go somewhere, and he weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps. Now, as we open up our text tonight, this context, what we're entering into, it raises a few questions. It raises things like this: will the king be able to win back the hearts that turn to Absalom, because he's effectively been dethroned by them? And if he does this, what will he do with those who betrayed him? And will he be able to reunite the nation, because it's now been split? And these questions that I've just asked now, these questions are going to guide the movements of our time. And so first of all, in chapter 19 is about reconciliation and the king, and chapter 20 is about reconciliation and the kingdom. And so the first question, like I said, is this: will David win back the hearts that have turned to Absalom? Now, jumping into our text, the passage, it starts off a little bit odd. And it starts off odd because, like I said, the news has traveled back to the military, or now the news has rather traveled back to the military as they're returning to the city, and the news that they hear is that David's weeping. And so rather than returning triumphant and exuberant and joyous, we read in verse 3 instead that they return to the city quietly that day, like troops come in when they're humiliated after fleeing in battle. And in having this news enrages the military commander, Joab, because after all, his men had to risk their lives so that David could reclaim his throne. And so he goes hard at David. He first tells him in verse 6 that he's brought shame to those loyal to him by loving those who hate you and hating those who love you. And then he doubles down with this saying, in fact, today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, it'd be fine with you. And then he commands David to go back to the city gate and to encourage the soldiers. And then he finishes this whole entire discourse with him by issuing a threat to David, saying that if he doesn't do this, all those who are loyal to him are going to abandon him. And so again, the question that we're asking is, will the king win back the hearts that have turned to Absalom? And of course, what we see is that David listens to him and he heads back to the city gate to encourage the soldiers. Now, understanding this event is hard, and for quite a few reasons. First, there's the way that Joab spoke to David and the fact that David, throughout all his life, has never seemed to be able to control him. But for time's sake, we've got to leave that aside, even though it's something that we are going to see throughout even this passage. The second thing is that there's some truth to what Joab said. Now, of course, we can all understand that the death of his son is some tragic news, and I can understand why David would be weeping. But we also need to understand that David is God's anointed one. He is the representative of God's people. He is their leader. And this means that he is the one who is charged to carry the burdens of his people, not the other way around. And the third thing is that there's also an untruth about what Joab said. And I say this because the way of the kingdom is not to be like the other nations. No, the way of the kingdom that God has envisaged is one of grace. It's a kingdom where you love those who hate you and you pray for those who persecute you. And in Jesus, we see how David fell short of what he needed to be in this moment. Because the only command that Christ obeyed was that of his Father. Second, he was gentle and lowly, and he took on the burdens of everyone else, including their sin. And third, he died for his enemies, loving them. So with this said, the pressing issue is whether David will win the hearts back and turn them back towards the king. Because notice the response of Israel in the second half of verse 8. It says that when David came down to function as the king, it says that each Israelite fled to his tent. In other words, they're unsure about whether they want David as king. And of course, this isn't anything new. You see, back when Saul and Jonathan died, David had become king of Judah, but not over the rest of all the tribes of Israel. Instead, Ishbosheth, the last of Saul's son, he'd become king for the rest of the tribes. And even after Ishbosheth died, it took a long time before the rest of Israel wanted David to become their king. They wanted him to become their king. And so the Israelites, they're having a discussion about this. And in verse 9, we read that they're arguing amongst themselves and they're trying to weigh out whether David should be king or not. Because on the one hand, he's had some incredible military victories, incredible military triumphs. But on the other hand, he has fled from Absalom. And that made, in their eyes, Absalom the better leader. It's why they anointed him. You can see it in the passage. And this word, anointing, it's royal language. But the problem is that Absalom is now dead. And so basically that despite this blemish on David, despite the fact that he has fled from Absalom, he's the only leader that they've got. And so when you're reading verse 10, they say, why do you say nothing about restoring the king? In other words, what's stopping us now from getting behind David? And so there's a sense that even though they're a little bit cautious about restoring him as king, it's something that's going to happen. And word of this, it reaches David. David comes to understand that Israel are going to be supporting him and wanting him as their king. But what's less certain about all of this situation, what's less certain is whether the tribe of Judah, his own tribe, whether they're going to restore him as king. And so David sends a messenger back to Jerusalem. He sends a messenger back to the two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and he gets them to help him out on two fronts. The first one is that he gets them to rebuke Judah because Israel have already decided to restore him and they still haven't. In his mind, Judah should be the ones who are the first to do this. In verse 12, he wants the priest to say to them, "You're my brothers, my flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to restore the king?" And if that's the first thing, if that's the first thing he wants them to do in order to help restore him as king, then the second thing he wants them to do is to help him find the right people for him to rule as king. In today's language, he's getting the right people into his political cabinet. And he gets people to speak to Absalom's military commander, Amasa. And he wants Amasa to replace Joab. Now, if we can slow down for a little bit, just skating through this passage, if we can slow down a little bit, we need to pay attention to what has just happened. You see, when something like a civil war happens, there's a lot of pain, a lot of tears, and a lot of death. But the things that once knit the community together, they break down. And what emerges from these kinds of conflicts are distrust, anxiety, and fear. Because those who are loyal to David might wonder if they can trust those who rebel against him, and those who rebelled against him might wonder if the king would punish them. In other words, there's distrust and anxiety on both sides about whether reconciliation can truly happen. In fact, more often than not, a king is actually going to pour out his wrath against all those who are disloyal to him. But instead, what we see is David embrace them even deeper. He reaches out to his elder saying, "I want reconciliation." And he reaches out to the now leader of the rebellion. And he says, "I want reconciliation." And this, brothers and sisters, is a picture of Christ. Because you see, when you look throughout the history of Israel, and in fact, when you look throughout the rest of human history, it is a history of rebellion. One time after another, we rebel against the supreme Lord of all creation. And one time after another, we choose to live our own way. God, in fact, announced that there was going to be a great and terrible day when he would deal with all of this, when he'd deal with all of us. John the Baptist even warned the people, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of God has come near." But when Christ came, we see God in the flesh embrace sinners and sufferers. We see him embrace those whose hearts had turned away from him. And the glory of the gospel is that God offers reconciliation to those who have rejected his lordship, to all of us who have said that my way is better. And this, it's this act of grace. It's in this act of grace most visibly displayed in the crucified Savior that's to stir our hearts so that we might want to come under his lordship. As Jesus told his disciples before he was crucified, he said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he was right. The cross has turned all of our hearts of stones to hearts of flesh. And when we return to our text, this is what we see in verses 14 to 15, that the king turns hearts by extending grace. In fact, if you were to translate verse 14 literally, it'd say, "He turned the heart of all the men of Judah." All the men whose hearts were turned by Absalom have been turned back to David. And they've been turned back to David because he has been gracious to them. So as the king heads back to Jerusalem now, the men of Judah, they meet up with him and they want to escort him across the Jordan River. They all wanted him to become their king. Now, as we enter the next section of the text, we ask our second question, which is this: what will he do to those who betrayed him? Because remember, David's about to sit on his throne in glory and honor and power. And this is important to remember because the author purposefully records for us three people who engage with David before he crossed the Jordan. There's Shimei in verses 16 to 23, and there's Mephibosheth in verses 24 to 29, and finally there's Barzillai in verse 30 to 39. And then after that, after these three encounters with these three men, they crossed the Jordan. And what's curious about all of these guys is that each of them responded differently with David after he fled from Jerusalem. Let me repeat that again with greater significance. When it looked as if David had lost the throne, each of them had responded differently to David. And so first there's Shimei. Now this man, Shimei, he was a loyalist to Saul. And it's fairly clear that he held on to bitterness or hatred towards David for having become king. And so when David had found himself fleeing from Jerusalem, Shimei, he comes to him and he starts throwing stones at him and cursing him, saying, get out, you man of bloodshed, you wicked man. He says this in chapter 16. And so you could in fact say that he almost had this hatred towards David because he held David responsible for the death of Saul and his sons and that whole entire house. And maybe this hatred, it was veiled when he was the king. But once David was down, all of this hatred came out when David was in a position, was no longer in this position of power. And so when we come to our text, we see that David was returning to Jerusalem to reclaim his throne. This is David's on the way. He's about to cross the Jordan, and we read about a very different Shimei. We encounter a very different Shimei. We read that he ran down towards David and he fell face down before him and said to him in chapter 19, verse 18. He says, "My Lord, don't hold me guilty and don't remember your servant's wrongdoing on the day my Lord, the king, left Jerusalem. May the king not take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. But look, today I'm the first one of the entire house of Joseph to come down to meet my Lord, the king." And so in reading this, it's easy to wonder whether he's being genuine or not, right? And then even if he is, what does it matter? Because this man should have been put to death for cursing David. And that's what one of his commanders asks, Abishai. He asks in verse 21, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And if you remember something we've seen as we've gone through both the books of Samuel is how precious the king is in God's eyes. And how precious he is because God has anointed him. Even while Saul was king, David had ample opportunity to take his life. And time and again, he didn't because Saul was the Lord's anointed one. And so going back to our text, David had every right to take Shimei's life. He had every right to pour out his wrath. And yet instead of this, David forgives him. He forgives him. There's more to say on this, but we'll move on because the next person we see is Mephibosheth come to him in verse 24. And again, we need a little bit of context outside of this passage to understand what's going on. Because in case you've forgotten, Mephibosheth, he was the son of David's closest friend, Jonathan, because he wasn't able to inherit the throne because he became crippled early on in his life. And because of this difficult life that he had and the friendship that David had with Jonathan, David was immensely kind to him. In chapter 9, we read that he treated him like one of his own sons, where he would give him a seat at the table to dine with. But after Absalom's coup, after David had fled Jerusalem, it looked like David was going to lose his throne for good. And now during this time, as he's fleeing, all his loyalists are following him, but Mephibosheth isn't there. So David asks Ziba, he asks one of the servants of Mephibosheth, and he asks, "Where is he?" And he tells David that he stayed in the palace because he believed that he was now going to inherit the kingdom. The kingdom was now his to own. And David, in anger, he says, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." Basically, Mephibosheth had all this land and all of that is now yours because he has betrayed me. But what's interesting is that when we return to our text and Mephibosheth arrives in verse 24, he's unkempt. He's out of sorts. He hasn't kept himself well together. He hasn't looked after himself since the king left. In other words, it seems like he's either been mourning or he's been protesting the loss of David from the throne. But in the back of David's mind, as he's encountering this man, is what Ziba told him. So David asks him in verse 25. He says, "Mephibosheth, why didn't you come?" And he tells him that Ziba betrayed him, that he left him there as a cripple and he couldn't follow him, that Ziba lied about everything that had happened, that he'd slandered his character. And again, just like with Shimei, the question we're left to ask is whether this is genuine or not. And how is David to respond to all of this? And this is it's actually really hard to know. After all, Mephibosheth, he wasn't able to see David while he was in exile, but now that he's king, he's able to make it all the way over to David when he's regained his throne. So it's really hard to know what to do. And what does David do? Well, he says this in verse 29. He says, "Why keep on speaking about these matters of yours?" And he divides the two lands, giving half to Ziba and half to Mephibosheth. In other words, it's his way of saying, "Look, I don't know which one of you are telling me the truth, but I want you to know that it's okay. Whoever betrayed me, I forgive you." Mephibosheth basically says, "As long as you're back, Ziba can take it all." Now, most tend to take this comment that is made by Mephibosheth to tell us that he was actually genuine when he came back to David. But like I said earlier, why didn't he make it to David when he was in exile? And so what I at least tend to think is that this is a mark of how grace is transformative. How the things of earth and the priorities of earth can go strangely dim in the light of a king showing grace. And then there's Barzillai. Now notice that whereas Shimei and Mephibosheth, they came up to David because they had some disrepute, they had some issue with David, we're instead told that Barzillai, he accompanied David to see him off. You see, this man, he was a loyalist to David and provided for his needs when he fled to Jerusalem, and he only accompanied him in order to see him off. And of course, David had immense gratitude to his kindness and asked him, he says, come on with me. But he declined and he said, look, I'm too old. I'm 80 years old. And so he sends someone else. And so it's at this moment, it's after this encounter with Barzillai that we read in verse 39 this. All the people crossed the Jordan and then the king crossed. And I love this imagery. I love the context that has been set for the last 39 verses because David is surrounded by enemies and betrayers. But they're now trophies of his grace, walking with him across the Jordan. And so to answer our question of what the king will do to those who betrayed him, it's this. The king receives and walks with all those who desire his mercy. And this, brothers and sisters, is another wonderful picture that we get to see of Christ. Now, because of the way that our passage flows, I want us to consider a couple of points of application now before we move through. First is that if you've received the mercy of God and now are a follower of him, then you ought to be proclaimers of him. Paul tells us that we, as ambassadors of Christ, have inherited the ministry of reconciliation, and we're to tell the world of how a good God is offering reconciliation and forgiveness in Christ. That's the first point. The second point is that if you've received the mercy of God and you are now a follower of him, if you've received his mercy and are walking after him, then walk like him. And what do I mean by this? Well, after Christ was raised from the dead, he dined with his disciples. And it might sound like a small gesture, but remember this. Remember that before he was betrayed, he dined with these men and he called these men his friends on the night that he was betrayed, just before. He called them his friends. And yet that very night, these same men left and they betrayed him in his darkest hour. And for most of them, that was the last time they saw Jesus before he died, before he was crucified. And so when Jesus saw them fishing on the water and he called out to them and he said, friends, you don't have any fish, do you? He offered reconciliation to betrayers. And when he dined with them, it was a sign that the relationship was healed. And I say this because you may have someone in your mind right now where there's a fractured relationship. Maybe it was betrayal or maybe it was failure to be a friend. And our text tonight gives us a picture of Christ. And if you've entrusted yourself to the King, you ought to seek to show mercy to those who have betrayed you or let you down. That's the first two points of application. And they're for those who have responded to God's offer of forgiveness. But for those who aren't Christians but are here tonight, know that God is offering you life with him. He is extending himself in grace in Jesus Christ. He's offering you the forgiveness of sins right now, and you should take it. Because this isn't an offer that lasts forever. And when the king returns, when Jesus comes back, then it's too late. Shimei betrayed David, but he came to believe this. He came to believe that David had the authority to give him life or death in his situation. And he sought mercy while there was still time. And what is partial and temporary for David, this partial reconciliation and this temporary reconciliation that David could give, is full and it is permanent in Christ because he has suffered for sin. Because after being abandoned, after being beaten, after being crucified by rebels and betrayers, Jesus was raised on the third day from the grave. And in his resurrection, God announced that Jesus is his true Christ, his true anointed one. That he alone is the one who can give full and permanent forgiveness of sins. So with those three points of application, we now return to our text. And Remember, David's just crossed the Jordan, but he's not only crossed the Jordan, he's only crossed the Jordan with the men of Judah. That's something to notice. And this leads us to our third question, which is this. Will he be able to reunite the nation? And like I said at the beginning of tonight, there's a moment that's lingered ever since David committed adultery. And that's what God promised to David through the prophet Nathan when he said that the sword will never leave your house because of the adultery that you've committed. In other words, even though there is grace for sin, there's also consequences because of sin. It's what Hans spoke about last week. And David had undermined his leadership so gravely that he'd never see peace again as king. And you see, the history of Israel is a history that's littered with constant internal conflict between the tribes. When Saul died, for example, there was that inevitability about David becoming king. But even then, it wasn't quick or simple. Instead, it took many years for all the elders of Israel to accept David as their king. It's something that we can easily forget that transpires, that happens in biblical history. And this takes us back to the fall to understand why this has happened. And you see, ever since the fall, there's been an animosity between men. And it's because of sin that we hide ourselves before others. It's what happened in the garden when sin caused Adam and Eve to cover themselves. Firstly, to hide themselves before one another. But not only that, they then hid before God to hide from God. So that's the first thing, that sin caused us to hide ourselves from others. But the other thing is that sin has also caused a disordering of how we were made to love. You see, we were made to love God and neighbor. But sin has disordered that so that we use God and neighbor in order to love ourselves. We come to God when we need a favor. We use others to love ourselves. And what's the result of all of this? Well, sometimes we're kind and sometimes we can be malicious. And sometimes we tell the truth and sometimes we tell a lie, sometimes just a small lie. But the motives of our kindness and the motives of our malice is selfishness. And the motives of our truth and the motives of our lies are selfishness. We tell lies when it benefits us. We're kind when it often suits us. We do these things in order to suit us. We have become lovers of ourselves in sin. And I say all of this to say that sin has not only caused a separation from God, but it's also caused a separation from each other. It's made us prone to favoritism, and it's made us prone to distrust one another. And this favoritism and this distrust has defined the relationship between the tribes of Israel, and it's always simmered beneath the surface of their relationships. And for a brief moment in time, we saw the nation united under David, just for a brief moment in time. We saw a glimpse of what it might look like for people to have one heart, for people to truly love their neighbor as themselves and to show who they are so that their neighbor knows that they mean they're good. But David's moral failure meant that Israel would never be united again. And this takes us back to our text, because favoritism by David's been simmering throughout our text as his favored Judah throughout this text. And once they cross the Jordan River, we see the rest of Israel arrive and they wonder why this happened. They wonder why Judah got the privilege to do this. And the response by the men of Judah was simple. They say in verse 42, well, we got to do this because the king's our relative. He's our flesh and blood. And the response of Israel, it isn't great either. They basically say, well, look, you might be his relative, but we've got 10 tribes and we supported him first. So we've got more of a right to claim David as our own. And we should have been the ones to have helped him cross the Jordan. And so there's back and forth going on between them. And at some point, a man named Sheba, who is from the tribe of Saul, he doesn't like what's happened. And for him, it's clear that the rest of Israel are second class under David. For him, it's clear that there's favoritism. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But sin's caused us to distrust motives. And it seems he must have tapped into that deeper feeling of mistrust, because all the men of Israel who were with him began to follow him. They all leave. And the king gets his new commander, Amasa. So now we find ourselves with David responding to this situation as Israel is fleeing. And he gets his new commander, Amasa, to go after him. But when it's time to leave, they can't find him. And so David gets Abishai instead to do the job. And you see, in David's mind, this was a greater threat than what happened with Absalom. Because it's one thing where the throne could be lost. It's another thing when the kingdom could be torn apart. When God's plan to put a dynasty on place for an eternal dynasty to last. And so this was a significant threat, and David acknowledges so much. And now for the rest of this passage going in chapter 20, I'm going to cut this short, but basically what we see is that even though David's replaced Amasa with Abishai, Abishai's brother Joab, the guy who reprimanded and rebuked and commanded and threatened David, he's the real guy who is in command here. And there's three things that are clear about him. And the first is that he actually is fiercely loyal to David. The second is that he's also fiercely ruthless. And the third is that he'll kill anyone who threatens his position as military commander. So as they're pursuing, so now we've got, to set the scene, we've got all the men of Israel following Amasa, and David's now pursuing them through his military men. And he's doing this through Abishai and Joab. And so as they're pursuing them, Amasa eventually shows up. And as he does, this Joab assassinates him in cold blood. It's quite a gory story to read. Now, Sheba's passing through all the tribes of Israel. He's continuing to try to amass political support and to get everyone to be on his side. And he arrives at one city, and Joab finally catches up to him at this city. And so they block the city. They put a siege around the city, and they start to break down its walls. And while this is happening, a woman's noted. She's noted to be a wise woman. And she calls out in verse 16 saying, "Listen, listen, please tell Joab to come here and let me speak with him." And so Joab comes to her, and she basically says to him, "This isn't the best approach. You're going to ruin a city of the Lord." And Joab, of course, he responds, well, that wasn't his intention. He says he just wants Sheba. And if she can get him, then his army is going to stop doing anything. And she gets the people to find Sheba. And they cut off his head, and then they throw it off to Joab. And that's that. The rebellion's over. All the men return to their homes. And then from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, we're given a list of David's officials. And that's the end of this passage. That's the end of the narrative portion of the book of Samuel. In the next few chapters, the author mentions some events and he mentions some poems, but these aren't in the chronological order. It's a reflection on the whole entire thing. And so this is how the narrative portion of the book ends for the book of Samuel. And what struck me as I've had the chance to dwell on the passage is just how anticlimactic it is. Think about it for a second. You can think about it. This is where it ends. I've known the book of Samuel for a long time, but I've forgotten that it ends like this. For David, he's pretty much absent from the passage, number one. And for Israel, even though there's the small revolt is over, there's no real sense that the nation has been unified. It feels like there's a new tension, and it's just waiting to break up the kingdom. And this ominous reality is actually foreshadowed in verse 24. Where under the list of David's officials, it lists that Adoram was put in charge of forced labor. And it's at this issue of forced labor that will finally be the one that breaks up the kingdom. And so what ought to strike us about this? What ought to strike us about this? And it's interesting that the first book of Samuel opens up during the period of the judges. And that was a time that was filled with rape and civil war. In fact, the book of Judges finishes with these stories about rape and civil war, and it concludes that everyone did evil, what was evil in the sight of God. But importantly, it also says that they did this because they had no king. And yet here we are, and we're now with a king. And the books of Samuel still finish with rape and civil war. And this gives us the answer to our third question. Is will he be able to reunite the nation? And the answer is that David, he couldn't really, truly, and permanently do this. In fact, when we reflect on the first two points as well, the reality is that even though he gives us a picture of a king that desires reconciliation, and even though he gives us a picture of a king who seeks to grant mercy to all, he can't truly give it. Not true and permanent and lasting reconciliation. And after failing to give any sense of unity, we're wondering, you and I are left wondering whether the kingship was a good idea to begin with. And so what are we to make of it all? Well, because of sin, we not only need a cure to revive our life with God, but we also need a cure to revive our life with each other. And as good of a king that David was, he had no control over the heart. And this is where the problem lay. It lay with the human heart. In chapter 19, he wasn't able to pardon. Even though he was able to pardon sin, he wasn't able to actually deal with sin. And on the one hand, his own sin and his abuse of others meant that the rest of his life was going to be one of conflict, one that is marked by conflict. But on the other hand, that is the reality of all of us. Our sin and our failures and our selfishness mark our lives with conflict for the rest of our lives. And so often we think that the promises of the gospel is how God reconciles us with him. And this is true, and this is beautiful, and we need to hold fast to it. But remember, the promise of the gospel is that it'll undo all of the effects of sin. And we were made to love each other and have peace with each other. And that's why in the book of Ezekiel, in this book that's happened just after the kingdom has been exiled, in this book where the people right on the brink of being destroyed, they were still fighting with each other. It's in this book that we read that not only will he give us a new heart, but that he'll give us one heart. That he'll bring us together. And David could not do that. He was only able to show a partial and temporal reconciliation. He was only able to do this partially with himself, and he was only able to do this partially with others. And that's because he was not God, and he could not deal with sin and the human heart and how it has been affected by sin. But in Christ we see this gospel, because he not only reconciles us with himself, but he also reconciles us with each other. He cleanses us from our sin that separates us from himself, and he gives us a new heart to have life with him, and he knits our hearts together so that we can truly love each other. It's one of the most beautiful times when we get to gather around the Lord's table and recognize that Christ has broken down the walls of hostility that ought to foster distrust and anxiety and fear from trusting and loving one another. So the main point of our time tonight is this. It's that David, as a mere man, could only offer us partial and temporary reconciliation. But in Christ, we may enjoy true and everlasting reconciliation with God and with each other. In Christ, we may enjoy true and everlasting reconciliation with God and with each other. So as we reflect on this, may we learn to rejoice in what we have in Christ, and may the peace that he gives us with himself, may this stir our hearts to be the peacemakers of earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you had sent your Son to die for us. We thank you that the Anointed One, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, we thank you, God, that he offers us life with him and that he pardons our guilt and he pardons our condemnation because he died for us. But we thank you, Lord, that he doesn't not only do that, but he also reconciles us with each other. We pray that the power of your gospel would cause us to seek reconciliation with each other, because it's what your Son would do. And as followers who are united to his life, it's all that we can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and sing How Deep the Father's Love.
Father turns his face away. But this I know with all.